Well, many years ago, my mother emigrated to the United States and went to a little tiny assembly of Christians in Boston and Massachusetts. And there was a very quiet lady attended that same church. And she married a farmer in North Carolina. And she raised her two little boys, particularly emphasizing in their lives the importance of the Word of God. And every Saturday night she used to bath them. And one of her sons, Dr. Billy Graham, said, "Because I was the eldest person in the family, I always got the fresh water. And she used to scrub me and make me learn John 3:16. And I sat in that great stadium over the last four nights in the heart of that city where Billy was born, raised as a farmer's son. And where he was born and raised is now City, because he's now 78 years of age. It's now City. The city has overwhelmed the country. And there is a marker there that was put up by an American president to his honor in his, the spot of his birthplace. And I was doing some work for the BBC during this crusade, and I was going around the background and around into the family situation, the background to this amazing story. And as I sat there in that stadium, where over Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday afternoon, 300,000 people came to the meetings. First night, 62,000. Next night, 72,000. Next night, 75,000. And on the youth night, there were 13,000 couldn't get in. And I'm sitting here listening to all this. And you know, these thousands of young people, thousands of them, tens of thousands of them. And I thought, here comes a 78-year-old preacher. And how will he get on? Will he even keep quiet? And if I remember right, there was a lady close to me in the middle of a sermon kicked a Coke tin, and I could hear it. Wasn't a sound. And I was so moved at that simple gospel preaching. Heaven and hell for eternity. Christ died, loved you, died for you. Repent of your sin. Put your trust in the Savior. Salvation will be yours. Simple, pure nectar gospel every night. Simple as a little child could pick it up. And these thousands upon thousands of people responding to the gospel. I watched a little boy the other night. In fact, I went down and took a photograph of him afterwards. And he was profoundly deaf. And there was a fellow was explaining the gospel to the little boy who had responded to the gospel. And this fellow who was his counselor was down on his knees. He's a big, tall fellow. And he was down on his knees with the little boy in the sign language. And the little boy was asking him questions and he was explaining the gospel. And my friends and I said, look at that fellow and his dedication. 3/4 of an hour on his knees, I counted. 3/4 of an hour, he said. So I went away down amongst the thousands of people and juked in and around, and I found him and interviewed him. A man profoundly deaf, and that joy of that counselor having led that little boy to Christ. I said, well, what on earth was the little boy asking you? He said he was curious about the gospel and he was curious about these things and seeking to know. Well, that was just a microcosm of what I've been through. Absolutely mind-boggling. To see the response. And that lovely choir of 7,000 people. And Bev Shea getting up and singing, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything." And he's 85. That's even older than you are. And that I am. 85 years of age. Singing all those lovely old gospel hymns. And the young folk responding to it. And the older folk responding to it. And we had Johnny Cash there on Sunday afternoon singing so beautifully with his wife and Bill Gaither on Sunday afternoon, who wrote the hymn Because He Lives, and Bill sang it with a few of his friends, and Johnny Erickson and some of these lovely Christian people from all across the United States, together in Billy's hometown where he was raised. And you know, watching the press in the home where I was staying, and they'd bring me the paper every morning at breakfast so as I could check out, the way the press covered that was wonderful. And the hymns and the sermons and reporting the sermons, and just beautiful to see the gospel right at the heart of that lovely city. What a beautiful part of the world it is too. And you know, I found Billy's brother, his older brother, and they brought him to the home where I was, a beautiful kind of southern plantation home where I was, and we sat on the porch together, and it was just lovely. And then I took him to a room and we interviewed him. And I said, your brother went away to preach to presidents and kings and queens and, you know, and all the glittering courts of the world and all the great stadiums of the world, Moscow, Rio de Janeiro. You know, what was it like for you? Were you jealous? Well, he says, at the start when he became a preacher, there was a Christian gave him a new convertible every year. And I was. I was, he said. Jealous, he said, of this lovely new car he got every year. And then he said, they decided they'd cut that out in case the preacher would be bought by anyone. And as you know, Billy has never taken any money from any of his crusades. He's been paid by a board, a salary, and he has never taken a penny from any of those crusades, and always publishes his accounts in the paper after it's over. And when you think of the scandals that have raked America, particularly the PTL scandal under Jim Baker in the last few years in the very same state. And the amazing thing is, Billy goes to see Jim Baker in prison. Goes to see him. Cares for him. The preacher who fell in prison for 18 years. And I was so impressed by the evangelist's love for people. It wasn't so much the sermons. The sermons, Lord bless him, you know, the sermons are fine. But it was the love in the fellow's heart for people. And seeking to get black and white to live together. And as you know, in that state, many churches are being burnt at the moment. And pleading with Christians to love the black community and so on. And this lovely message going out was so moving. And on the very first night, to see the governor of North Carolina give him the highest award available to any citizen of North Carolina, and then the South Carolina governor comes and gives him the highest award available in South Carolina because he lived just on the border. And they had a lot of fun with that, those two governors. But it was very moving in his own hometown, amongst his own people, and his classmates had been coming to see him, and half of them were dead now, he said, and he preached on what shall it profit a man if you should gain the whole world and lose your own soul. But you know, his brother Melvin came to see me, and he and I had a time together, and we're hoping to release this interview I did with him right across the whole of America, because it's an absolute gem. It's beautiful. Suddenly this old man who's had 5 operations on his brain recently with a tumor started to pour out his heart to me. And you know, he told me about one day years ago, and Melvin stayed and kept the farm, you see, and Billy went to preach. And Melvin was and Billy were lying on their back in a cornfield one day, you know. And he said, we were looking up at the sky and this plane went by, and it was advertising something, and it was drawing it in the sky as they do, and advertising something, he said. And I forget the product, he said, but it said on it, GPC. And he said, Billy was lying on his back and he didn't like plowing. And he wanted an excuse to get out. He said, Melvin, I think that means go preach the gospel. And Melvin said, no, Bill, it means go plow corn. And he said, if you don't go and plow corn, when Daddy comes back, he'll whip the both of us. Get on with it. Lovely little gems that he came out with, and how that the Lord took jealousy out of his heart He said, "Now I have no jealousy or envy for my brother whatsoever." He said, "I pray for him and they're such lovely friends." And I said, "Well, when he's praying at presidential inaugurations and all that, you know, do you not feel a wee twinge of jealousy and wish you were up there?" "No," he said, "the Lord has taken it out of my heart, and I'm quite content to be a farmer and serve the Lord as a farmer." He says, I only work in a wee bit of the Lord's vineyard. Billy works in all the rest of it." He said, "I just work a wee bit of it. He works up and down all the rest of it." So you pray that as we seek to arrange for that to be released across the country, that it will touch many people. It's like something pure out of the Waltons. That era of 1930s America. And his lovely tribute to his dear mother. He said, "You know, she used to retain us until we learnt the scripture." You could read all between that sort of line, couldn't you? Retain us till we learnt the scripture. Precious memories. And I was just thinking through all of that, and on the plane and coming home, and that lovely 7,000 voice choir singing that beautiful piece, you know, "Our Father which art in heaven," to that lovely tune at the end, "Forever and ever." It would even have taken my hair off. It was fantastic sound, beautiful, and my very soul was thrilled with it. And I was thinking about that dear mother, you know, buried not very far away from that stadium. Had she any notion of that wee seed she put in her son's heart and mind, where it would go and what would happen to it? You know, I went to the museum. There's a museum there, and they had done a tribute to the evangelist in the museum. And there was a statement on his high school graduation day when he was 18. And it said, "Remarks, hopes for the future." And all the class had written down what they wanted for the future. And Billy, at 18, had written his hope for the future. To be loved. And I thought, as I sat in that stadium and heard those people, I've never heard a preacher welcomed home like he was. Boy, oh boy, prophets are not without honor often, save in their own country and in their own hometown. But I have never in my life seen such love shown to a servant of God in his own hometown. God honored him for it. And he wanted to be loved. And I would say, without any question, he is the most loved Christian in that nation. Wonderful. So I was encouraged. I'm encouraged to keep going. Am I going to still be preaching at Tuesday night at 85? Well, I doubt it very much. I doubt it very much, but I was encouraged. And just saying to all of you Sunday school teachers and who work amongst the young, don't you get discouraged. That woman never lived to see the homecoming of her son to that time. They are saying it is the greatest, in a short period, the greatest crusade he ever had in terms, I think, of results and blessing. That dear lady, had she any notion? Just you keep sowing and you keep working for the Lord, and there'll be no telling what the Lord will do. There was a very nice lady walked by me at the reception called Mrs. Dole. D-O-L-E. And I had a word with her. You know, nice lady. I only wish she was running for president and not her husband. Not that I'm a politician. The Lord bless him. And if he wins, that's terrific. And if you're listening, Bob, the Lord bless you. But that wife of yours would make a wonderful president. I asked her what she thought of the gospel. And she told me what she thought of the gospel and how she, whenever she gets the opportunity, she is very glad to talk about the Lord Jesus. And we got a photograph together, you see, and the fellow who was taking the photograph, he handed it to me afterwards. He says, "I'm a lawyer," he said, "and I used to date her, but she didn't recognize me." Yeah, so you fellas watch who you take out after the meeting tonight. She might be running with her husband for the U.S. presidency before long. It was very nice to to talk to her. She comes from North Carolina. So it's been wonderful. And I'm thrilled and encouraged and lifted. The old preacher needs a bit of a lift now and again too, you know. Because it gets discouraging. And Northern Ireland is often a place where we need encouragement because of the deep problems that we have and the heartaches that we have. Don't you be giving up. And let's keep at it. And who can tell, through the winter and these next days, who can tell, we may see a whole new days, particularly of Christian love breaking out between believers. Never talk about even to the unconverted, and they need it too. Love, that's what we need. If you give, brother, your body to be burned for the cause of the gospel, and you don't have love in your heart, the Bible says you are nothing. Nothing. Even if you give your very body to be burned for truth, but you don't have love in your heart for people, you are nothing. And same to me, we're merely a clanging cymbal, just an empty noise, if we do not have love in our hearts. And I saw a great example of that this week. You know, in front of 75,000 people one night, a fellow started to heckle him. How would you handle a heckler standing there in front of 75,000? And he just loved him. He said, don't do anything to him. He blew a ram's horn. He was a Satanist. You know, that's not easy in front of 75. I find drunks hard enough to handle. But a Satanist with a ram's horn. And to see Billy handle that fellow and say, now don't do anything to him now. And just love him and the Lord will bless him or whatever. And there he was. He was handling the situation with love. I learned a lot. And I hope I'll put it into practice. So Luke chapter 11, please, and verse 1. Luke 11. It came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to him, Which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him, because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say to you, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who receives, and he Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread for any father among you, who will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? And if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, there are some readings in Ephesians. For a moment, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And it was David Gooding in his great exposition of Luke's gospel that drew these verses to my attention. And I really appreciate the teaching he has on this. I find it very helpful. Do not cease to give thanks for you, 1 and 16, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Chapter 3 and verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, and to know him, now to him, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I remember many years ago, some friends of mine owned a hotel in Newcastle, and I was sitting with their little son. And it was an old Victorian house that they had fixed up. And the little boy was sitting, and there was one of these little buttons that you could press for the butler. And I said, Matthew, if you pressed that button and you were able to get anything you wanted in the whole world, what would you ask for? Oh, chocolate biscuits, he said. Well, Matthew has moved on since then, I'm sure. My prayer is not a spiritual button that you press to get what you want. Yet, if life's first necessity is to let the Lord speak to you, which the story before this one in Luke 10 is of Mary listening to the Lord speak, if that's life's first necessity, to take time to listen to the Lord speak through his word and so on, then, of course, the second necessity, according to the sequence of stories told by Luke here, is that not only should we listen to the Lord speak, but he should and will and be glad to listen to us. So here we are into the great subject of prayer. We must pray. Life's highest gifts do not come to us automatically, nor life's most important goals are they attained unthinkingly. You're not a cog mindlessly revolving in some impersonal mechanistic universe. You're a precious person created by God, made capable of holding conversation with the living God. That's who you are. Now, is it a wonder that he should want to talk with us? Of course it is, sinners that we are and lost in our condition. And yet it is a fact that God, right from the very beginning in the garden, wanted to talk with man and woman. It's an inexpressible honor that we're given opportunity to talk with him. I like to talk with people, all kinds of people, from all walks of life, to hear their backgrounds, to see what makes them tick. I'm fascinated by it. And everybody has a story. No one is more important than another. There may be seniority, but there's no such a thing as superiority. Every life is precious. And every life can converse with God. And it's a loving God we're talking to, who is better to his people than any earthly father will be to his children. Got that? God loves you. And he will be better to you than any earthly father could ever be. So what does this parable mean? This parable of the friend knocking up his friend at midnight. Is it the notion that, you know, if you kind of pick at God, and across you get around, you keep banging on God's door long enough that he'll get tired of it and he'll come and, you know, come out of his sleep, if you like, and answer your prayer? Is this the sheer force of importunity that brings forth the answer? Does importunity prevail? You know, the way how a little child wears out its parent. Oh boy, can they do it. they know how to do it with tears and stamping feet and you name it. They will wear their parent down until so often they give in and say, "Ach, do it, or take it, or go." And of course, a teasing child can wear out the patience of a parent and even dethrones the wisdom of the parent for a time. Travel on planes across the world and you'll know what I'm talking about. My, sometimes parents get dethroned even a few miles up of their wisdom at a child annoying them. Well, is this what this is about? Annoy God. Do something. Work on Him. Wear Him down. You know, keep crying to Him. Knock Him up. Is it a call to pick at the throne of God and then He'll provide? Well, of course, many a person has asked about these words where Jesus says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you." And they say, "Well, I've done that. I've asked. I've sought, I have knocked, and my prayers are unanswered. And I've knocked and asked and sought for years, and my prayers are still unanswered. How can we answer such troubled spirits?" Well, let me tell you that God has gifts that He wants to give you that do not come automatically. Try and get the hold of this. You must ask for them. You must seek for them. Or you won't find them. They don't come automatically. But you say, "Derek, my problem is, what do I ask for? What are the most important things in life to ask for of God? What is supremely important and what is secondary?" All of us should be moving forward. God doesn't want us to remain in a rut. We should be spiritually moving forward towards a goal. What then should be our chief ambition and our highest aspiration? What should we ask God for that would be good for us? Well, one day, one of Jesus' disciples heard Jesus praying out loud, and he was so moved by what he heard that he wisely asked the Lord to teach him to pray. He said, "Lord, would you teach us how to pray?" And he asked him to tell them what to pray for and how should they order their priorities in prayer. He was impressed with the fact that the Savior was a man of prayer. The Savior was God, manifest in flesh, yet he prayed. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit, yet he prayed. He lived a sinless life. He was always obedient to his Father's will. Yet he had to pray. And he had the power to perform miracles. But he still needed to pray. And if the Lord Jesus was all of this and needed to pray, how much more do you and I need to pray? If he needed to pray. We have a nature that is prone to sin. We grieve God often, and sometimes we rebel against God's will in our lives. So we need to pray. But you say, "Come on, Derek, what should I ask God for?" Well, Luke records that in the Lord's Prayer, there are five requests. The first two relate to God's own interests, and then the three follow relating to our own interests. So in prayer, if you want a priority in your prayer life, God's interests come first. And then your interests after. Now what's the first one? Well, the first one is, the first priority in your prayer life is that God's name be hallowed, set apart. It is to be regarded with awe. It is the most valuable, the most holy, the most glorious thing in all the universe is the name of God. What's in a name? Well, you know what's in a name. If I call you by the wrong name, you'll soon be telling me what your right name is. When our twins were born, they were a few days old, and the nurse was typing up the birth certificates, and she got the wrong certificates. The wrong names of Kerry and Claire on the certificates, the wrong certificate. She got it the wrong way round. She says, actually, it doesn't matter. Sure, they're twins. Well, my wife near had her alive. Boy, was that nurse sorry. Well, sure, they're only a few days old, and they're only, they're twins, you know. It sure doesn't matter. Call that one there, Kerry, and call that Claire. Call that Claire, call that Kerry. Oh, Mum wouldn't have that. She named them, and it was written according to the laws in Medes and Persians, as far as she was concerned. And that was it. That was a lot of fun. I stood watching. I didn't have to say a thing. Not a thing. What's in a name? There's a whole lot in a name. And what's in God's name? There's a lot in God's name. All his character. What'll I say you're called? Said God to Moses. Or said Moses to God when he was heading back to Egypt to talk to the people that got so far away from the Lord and were worshipping the gods of the Egyptians, they didn't know who the Lord was. That's how far they got away in their generation from the Lord. What'll I say you're called? Says Moses. Very important. Tell them I am that I am. In the name of God is his character. So, of course, it's very important that God's name be hallowed. Sad, we often say it. The two top swear words in the United Kingdom at the moment are God and Christ. And it's in no way meant as holy or valuable or sacred when people use Jesus' name. You know, they are shocked. They say, oh my God, they say. Doesn't mean in worship. It means they are using God's name as an exclamation mark. You mustn't use God's name as an exclamation mark. Why? You're not allowed to treat God's name the same as anything else. It's not common. It must not be made the same as anything else. That's what's so wrong with taking the Lord's name in vain. You shall not take the Lord's name and not mean something by it. People say, but sure, I didn't mean anything by it when he used Jesus' name. Well, that's the whole point. You're not to take his name and not mean something by it. Let God's name be devalued, and what happens? Well, everything that deprives from him gets devalued and reduced in value and honor. Have you noticed how little children are beginning to kill little children in our society? Have you noticed how that life is cheap? In many areas of this city, life is cheap. In the great cities of America, where I've just been, life is cheap for many people. Why? Because so many millions of them do not fear God's name. You say, well, does it matter whether they take God's name in vain or not? Of course it does. Because if you do not hold God's name in awe, it'll affect your attitude to other things. You get that right first, and the whole of your life is permeated with that. You honor God's name. I often said Sir Isaac Newton never spoke in public and used God's name without first pausing before he used it. Let God be devalued, deny God altogether, and nothing will prove to have any value at all. Everything will be devalued if you devalue God. That's the way it works right throughout society. And look at the changes in our society within 100 years in abortion and homosexuality and promiscuity in the family and even in the environment. This incredible bill just passed in the United States where, you know, they allow the baby to come full term, and just before it is born, just before it is about to be delivered, they suck its brain out and kill it. And that law is now raking America. That law is raking America. It is now allowed to be done. And people are very angry with President Clinton because of his view on this. Allowing it to go full term. If the baby is born, if the head protrudes, then to do that with its brain in American law is murder. But if the head is not protruding and you do it, it's abortion. Now I ask you, the thing is incredible. Just a few more inches and it's murder. Just a few less inches and it's abortion. And these are the issues we are facing. And where God is dishonored, where God is held in cheap esteem and his name held in cheap esteem, little babies suffer. But if you fear God, you'll not do that to any little baby. Going to a full term, any healthy little baby coming to a full term like that, the thing is incredible. Let God be devalued and other things are devalued. We're living in very difficult times. And that's why it's important to hallow God's name. And let me say that God's name will not always be devalued. God has a plan to bring in his kingdom universally so that his will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there's a coming kingdom where his name will be hallowed as it should. That will be accomplished. But we're not to regard its accomplishment fatalistically. We are to actively pray for the day when the kingdom of God will come on earth. We're to pray for it. Your hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. What a day that'll be when the Lord's name shall reign from shore to shore. But then our plans and our purposes often get in the way of that kingdom of God. Our plans and our purposes often get in the way. And this gives God's plans and purposes little time or space or consideration. It's far more important for our own good that God's kingdom come than that our own short-sighted will and misconceived ambitions be achieved. It's what the Lord wants for you, Philip, is the important thing. Girls, it's what the Lord wants for you. Men and women, and older folk, it's what the Lord wants for you that is the important thing. You and I have all sorts of plans and ideas that we have in our minds and hearts. And if we got them, they wouldn't be good for us. But God has a plan, a powerful plan for your life and mine. And you let the Lord have his way in your life and God's will be accomplished in your life. So it's important that we pray. First, for our physical need. You know, pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But then, down to God's name be hallowed, God's kingdom come, and God's will be done. These are the priorities. And then we get down to daily bread. It's nice to give the Lord thanks for your food, isn't it? Nothing wrong with bowing your head in a restaurant, public place, or wherever, and thanking God for your food. It can often be a great witness. It makes food and a meal different if you see that and understand that it's coming from the Lord. You just don't want to take all your food and take it for granted and despise it. It adds enjoyment when you're conscious that your food comes from the Lord. So don't be afraid to get your little family around you or when you're together in public. Just bow your head and give the Lord thanks. I often tell about the day I went to the City Hall many years ago to get some help from the Lord Mayor because it was going to Korea to do some meetings. And the Korean Christians wanted something from the city of Belfast to the city of Seoul because we were trying to get a stadium in the city of Seoul to preach the gospel in for the meetings. And they said, bring something from your Lord Mayor. So I went to see him, brought me to his parlor. He was wearing his chain. He brought in the coffee and the biscuits, and I sat down in the parlor, and I thought, should I give thanks for it, or should I not? This man may be a little sort of... So I said, Lord Mayor, do you mind if I give thanks for this? I'm no hero, but I felt it should. Just thank the Lord for it. And then I came up for air. Well, I'll never forget it. Sir William Christie was his eventual name. Distinguished gentleman, I always remember Sir William Christie. He looked at me and he says, you want to see the ministers that come in here, he said, and he got stuck into them. and the booze they drink and the wine they drink, and the, boy, was I glad I had had coffee and stuck with it. And he says, I hope when you go to Korea, you'll preach the gospel now, Derek. He said, I was brought up in the Salvation Army and I love the gospel, and you go, boy, was I glad I'd said, thanks for the coffee, Lord. Well, it's humorous, but you never know where it'll be a witness. Thank the Lord for your food and don't be ashamed of it. And then moral and spiritual forgiveness for our sins and deliverance from temptation, lest we fall into sin in the future. So if we come asking God for this prime necessity ourselves, God insists that we show ourselves ready to forgive those who are indebted to us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who's indebted to us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. But now, the heart of the parable is motivation. See, you've got prayer now, and you've got, you know, these are the things and priorities in your prayer life. But now to motivation that leads you to pray. Notice the gift which God is ready to give, for which you should be praying. You notice that in verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The gift that God wants to give to you in this parable here, this is what this parable is about, primarily, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what it says. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, this is a difficult area. Christians disagree. Lots of Christians disagree over this. But let me put this across and see how you feel in your heart. I submit this to you. Generations of Israelites prayed for the coming promise of the Holy Spirit, didn't they? Ezekiel 36, Joel 2, and so on. They had prayed for it. And though they didn't realize it, they stood on the very eve of Pentecost when God was going to answer their prayers. And when the Lord had risen, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he would pour out his Holy Spirit on those who believed. Acts 2, it happened. Now, the situation for us is different, obviously, than it was for the crowd who were there listening to this parable, isn't it? Pentecost was future to them. Mind you, it was quite close, but it was future. As long as Jesus was on the earth, he was not ascended and the Holy Spirit was not given. And in that sense, the believer on Christ no longer needs to pray to receive the Holy Spirit. He or she has received him. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 shows you that. Maybe you haven't seen that verse before. Just look at it for a moment. I'll not expound it long, but just look at it and write it down in your notes. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. In this sense, every believer has received the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So that's quite clear. We've all been baptized into one body and made to drink into one Spirit. We often describe it as when a little baby is born, it comes out into the air. Before it is born, the baby is in the womb. Now, the baby comes out, and you know what happens. The surgeon holds it, hits it a slap on the back, and he did it to mine. And I felt like saying, what are you doing to my baby? And then there's that cough and that wonderful cry, and air goes. In other words, the baby is in the air for a second or two, but now the air is in the baby. So, of course, you are in the Spirit, that's true, but the lovely thing is the Spirit is in you. You can't exist as a Christian without it. No Christian could exist without it, the Holy Spirit in their life. So in that sense, We've all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. And no pastor does that. No pope does that. No priest does that. No person does that. No prelate does that. No preacher does that. It's only Christ who does that. He's the baptizer. At your conversion, the Holy Spirit enters your life. Yet, that doesn't mean, in no sense at all, does it mean that we who live after Pentecost are not to pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because it's very clear from that passage in Ephesians 1, 16 to 19, that I read to you, that Paul indicates that he is praying unceasingly for those who have already been sealed by the Holy Spirit, that God might give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And even there in Ephesians 3 that I read to you, he declares that he prays that God would give them to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward person. So the Holy Spirit has entered every Christian's life, but that Christian needs to pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. That Christian needs to pray to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Paul says he is constantly praying that the Christians at Ephesus be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So as I come up those steps there, I have to pray for that mighty filling of the Spirit. I need that anointing of the Spirit on my preaching and in my life. I desperately need it. He already is within me, but I need to be filled by him. The scriptures are categorically clear that as I go out to serve the Lord, and you go out to serve the Lord, you need to be strengthened. You need strength to do what you're going to do, and you need the Holy Spirit's strength. And this is categorically stated. So as I see it, all Christians have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, but asking for the Holy Spirit by the definition of Holy Scripture is not something which is done once for all. We must, says Christ, keep on asking according to this, and keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. In other words, if you need that strengthening, that anointing of the Spirit, that filling of the Spirit in your work and life, you have to ask for it. That inner strengthening, that help that you need, that enlightenment of the Spirit to guide you in your life. You have to ask for that. It's not that you haven't got him. You have. But to be strengthened by him and to be enlightened by him, you have to ask that that be so. That's what Paul says here. And we must keep on asking and seeking and knocking. That's why sometimes preaching is so powerless. It's not in the power of the Spirit. That's why so often Christian witness is ineffective, because it's not done in the Spirit. It's not blessed and touched by the power of the Spirit of God, because we're doing it in our own strength. I think actually that's why Billy is so much blessed in the meetings I was in, because millions of Christians are praying for him. And that's where that power comes from in his ministry. And preachers will often say, and people will often say, well, you know, it wasn't the greatest sermon I ever heard, but thousands were converted through it. And you listen to wonderful sermons, and they're all nicely laid out, and every point is laid out, and the Greek and the Hebrew is given, and nobody's converted, not in years. See the difference? We're talking here about five words in the Spirit, says the Bible, are better than 10,000 words that you don't understand. Just five wee words that the Lord has touched by you. It doesn't have to be profound. In fact, Paul said, I didn't come in the words of man's wisdom to you. It's in the power of the Spirit and the preaching of the cross he came. That's where it's parlay. That's where our power lies. So you see, what'll keep you persisting in this kind of prayer? That the Spirit will strengthen you and bless you. What will keep you persisting? Well, your estimate of the urgency and necessity of the gift you ask. And a sense of the indispensability of such a gift, which will make you completely shameless in asking for it. You must desperately want it, and you must be urgent in wanting it. So that's where the parable comes. Here's a man at midnight. And he wakes up his friend. at midnight. And that may appear to be shameless. But it isn't. The parable is simply describing a man who had no shame, even in the middle of the night, in asking for something. Here's a man who has an unexpected guest who arrives in the middle of the night and he finds he's no food to give him. And in the Orient, not to be able to give hospitality is a shame. It's vital that you give hospitality. And he sees no shame whatever in going to his friend's house, midnight though it is, and getting his friend out of bed and asking him to lend him the necessary food to set before his guest. He's about to be humiliated. He desperately needs food. And his friend might make some irritable remarks and say, go try McDonald's. If it's open, well, in our day or whatever. But he hasn't time to go to McDonald's. His friend is standing right here. I should have said the Scandia there or whatever. Whatever restaurant you go to. You know, the head waiter at the Scandia has fun with me when I go in there. He says, I can time your sermon, Derek, by the time they come in on a Tuesday night. And I know when you preach long and when you preach short. Because I'm trying to keep tables. And I'm not paid to say that. But he has fun with me. He knows the length of my sermons. Has for 19 years known the length of my sermons. Well, you know. Would you send a person to a restaurant? He can't do that. He's absolutely shameless. He feels his shamelessness is justifiable. In our Western culture, of course, things are a little different. You would have the sense of urgency. You wouldn't have the sense of urgency of feeding midnight friends, would you? But I'll tell you something, folks. If your friend was dying because of a road accident or some accident in the house, and a doctor or an ambulance could save him or her, you wouldn't think twice of getting the doctor out of his bed, would you? You wouldn't think twice of running for the ambulance to the phone and insisting that it comes. You wouldn't say, well, now the doctor's in bed and the ambulance men are asleep or whatever, I don't want to disturb them. In other words, it all depends how much you want it. And if you're asking the Lord for his blessing and his touch upon your life, but you don't really care whether he gives it to you or not a few weeks later, you won't be getting it. You have to really want it. You have to be earnest in wanting it. And in that sense, persistent. Not just asking for general things and not caring whether you got them or not. You won't find an irritable God at your door either. I'll guarantee it. If you ask for the illumination of the Holy Spirit through God's word so that you may know God and his grace and his purposes more fully, and then tomorrow you forget to ask and seek his word and knock on the door of heaven and carry on forgetting for 6 months, it's obvious that you don't regard the gift you ask for as a very important gift or even necessary gift, so it's unlikely you'll get it. But if you keep asking and you keep knocking and you keep seeking, here is the great guarantee: you will receive. That's what the parable is about. The man shamelessly asks for it. Nothing wrong with that. And he gets it. Now, if a parent who is evil, that is, we all do evil, and we wouldn't give a bad thing to our children if they ask us for it. If our child asked us for bread, we wouldn't give him a stone or a fish. We wouldn't give him a serpent or an egg. We wouldn't offer a scorpion. Well, if you wouldn't do that to your children, why on earth do you think your heavenly Father would be any different? He loves you far more than any earthly father. He'll be delighted to answer you. And you don't need a mobile phone either. Enjoyed that. Yeah. was preaching in America the other day and talking something, I think I was speaking and I was talking about the necessity of caring for things at home. And right in the middle, after the meeting, a man came up to me, he says, "That was very pertinent. The wife rang me on the mobile in the middle of the meeting and she wanted something." Well, I don't know. You know, you can go to God urgently requesting and you'll get an answer. He will give you the Holy Spirit. It's beautiful, isn't it? God loves you. He won't give you a thing that's worthless. He won't give you a thing that's dangerous. This is a certainty. This is a certainty on which you can base your prayers. That if you keep on asking for the strengthening and lightening and filling of the Spirit and seeking it, you'll get it. And it'll help you and guide you in your life. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we thank you for your lovely word and all that it teaches us. And we ask that you will this evening write these lovely truths on our hearts. And we would ask for this strengthening and illuminating, this anointing and this power upon our lives. We would seek it earnestly in Jesus' name. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen.